Ruth, thanks so much for reading. Do keep the passage open, and you might want to refer to the handout you were given on the way in for some points through this text. Now, I guess if you went out into the street today and asked people their opinion on Jesus, those that were prepared to speak, I guess you get a variety of things, quite predictable, sort of things that we might say if we were asked on the street, things like, well, I think Jesus is all about love, I think he's about compassion, great moral teacher, a great leader, a worker of miracles, a healer, these sorts of things. People might home in on sort of behaviors, forgiving and kind, somebody who cared for the poor and the oppressed, had an eye for everyone. There's nothing necessarily wrong about any of those answers, but even as I was sort of jotting these things down in preparation, it does sound a little bit patronizing, doesn't it? Sort of to be able to put Jesus into a bit of a box, sort of pigeonhole him in all of these comfortable ways. It's a way also of just sort of slightly keeping him at arm's length. All that changes today in our passage, and certainly if we're to include within our list of attributes or qualities or behaviors, the stuff that happens in the passage we just heard read. Well, that's why I put the point there right at the top of the handout, the Jesus that no one really expected. I mean, here is Jesus the disruptor, the firebrand, the judge. I'm sure you'd agree. It comes as a bit of a bolt out of the blue, especially after last week, if you were with us, and we heard the amazing story of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana. Let me think today, most would find this sort of incident of Jesus quite literally sort of on the rampage in the temple. It's a little bit sort of abrasive, a bit unsavory, unpalatable. And yet here he is. Here is Jesus, assertive and front-footed, exposing hypocrisy and falsehood, and quite literally turning people's worlds upside down. I was trying to imagine what the equivalent would be in a sort of city context, corporate context, to really help us appreciate the depth of what is going on. I mean, imagine a CEO, okay, sort of head honcho, chief guy, big corporation, a corporation that also bears his name. Okay, he set it up, growing very big very quickly. Imagine one day, sort of unknown to everybody in this particular sort of office, he slips through security and he sort of starts to wander around various floors, homes in on the customer service floors, and sees people a little bit like sort of in the American office, all sort of feet up on desks and playing solitaire and generally just sort of, you know, flicking rubber bands and making a nuisance of themselves, snoozing, abusing their positions that they'd been given, not doing the very thing that they'd been employed to do. You can imagine the CEO sort of looks around, observes things, and then thinks, right, that's it. There's a sort of a point where everything changes. Laptops get slammed, phones get taken out of people's hands, a number of people are fired on the spot, perhaps. And then rather drastically, whole desks are just turned upside down. I mean, it would seem extreme, wouldn't it? It would seem completely out of place in our world. And yet, if the company bore his name, if the company had his reputation, therefore, well, you'd realize that he was defending something close to his heart. Here in John chapter 2, Jesus walks through the temple with that kind of personal authority. He's not coming in as an outsider. He's coming in as the owner. And as we'll see, he's displaying here the sort of the full authority of both the Messianic King and the Divine Son. And here he is in the temple, giving us a glimpse of a judgment that will one day stretch to the full four corners of the earth. You think the earth is in a mess now? You wait till you see Jesus return and make a mess of it then. When Jesus comes to judge, nothing will be left unturned. And whilst we're still in the introduction, it's perhaps even more of a shock, given this proximity, as I mentioned just now, to the wedding. I mean, there was Jesus with this incredible water into wine moment, saving the embarrassment of the bride and groom who'd run out of wine. Not just a sign, but a miracle. I'm giving, of course, some introductory weight to the claim that he was indeed the Messiah, the one who's come to usher in this new messianic age. So he's already given sort of proof of that. This messianic age, which we looked at, you remember from Isaiah last week, we looked at Isaiah 25 briefly, but it comes up in lots of places in the Old Testament, in Amos and Jeremiah, and all sorts of places. The messianic age, where one day God would wipe away all tears, and the age would be marked by flowing fine wine, great foods, feasts, happy times, no more death, this messianic age. We're sort of left asking the question by the end of the first half of chapter 2, okay, Jesus, if you've got the power to do this, we'll have it. Give it to us now. So why wait? Well, to bring about the new, Jesus must first deal with the old. And he begins at the, what I'm going to call the epicenter of the problem, the heart of religious hypocrisy, the Jewish temple in the heart of Jerusalem. And so we'll spend our time going through the text there. You'll see the first point laid out, just setting the scene. I think John wants to sort of get us into the mood a little bit of what's about to happen. It's a bit sort of waggling on the tee, but there are some significant points that are made through this. Just look at verse 12 and 13. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And let me just make a few observations, very much sort of setting the scene. As with last week, I tried to just sort of draw attention to a few sort of extra details, a little bit of an aside, but nevertheless quite important, just as we read through the Bible, that we take note of some of the little details that the Bible highlights for us. Verse 12, we get two distinct groups mentioned. There's this little family group, Jesus' mother and brothers, and then separately, disciples. Now, that distinction is important. It shows that disciples and brothers, they're not interchangeable terms. They're different groups. In other words, Jesus has, at this stage in his ministry, biological siblings. There's a lot of teaching around, prevalent today across parts of the Anglican Church, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox Church, which make far too much of Mary, particularly the perpetual virginity of Mary. And clearly, you know, little details like this just help to show that that's not right. We need to be clear on that. I mean, here are Jesus and his family and his disciples making the journey from Cana in Galilee to Capernaum and then on to Jerusalem. That was a long way to walk. This is very near the beginning of his ministry, about 20 miles into Capernaum and then another 80 miles down to Jerusalem. That's a big old walk. That would be like us sort of heading out from here and going to Birmingham. Just saying, let's walk to Birmingham. I mean, that would take about 46 hours, according to Google. I don't know why anyone would want to walk to Birmingham. I drove through there the other day, and it's not a great place. But that's the sort of distance that we're talking about here. Now, you might also be wondering, if you've read through any of the... I mean, we study Mark here. It's one of the regular Gospels. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are quite similar. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, just means similar. Now, it's really interesting. In all three of those Gospels, you'll find details of Jesus going to Jerusalem, but at the end of his ministry, and Jesus cleanses the temple. It's almost the very last thing that he does. And as you read through all the Gospels, there seems to just be one visit to the temple, which raises the question, I mean, was it the beginning of his ministry, like John says, almost the first thing he seems to do? Or was it at the end of the ministry, which seems to then precipitate his death? And I think what we can conclude is that there were two separate visits to the temple. John records the first one for us. And I think that's really, really interesting. I think that makes a lot of sense as well, because in a sense, the temple represented the possibility of a relationship with God. It stood at the heart of everything that God had promised his people. And so for Jesus to march in and confront what was happening there right at the outset shows that his deepest concern was for his people's broken and dysfunctional relationship with God. So we're setting the theme by arriving at Jerusalem right at the start of his ministry, going into the temple. And of course, on the agenda, therefore, is what Jesus is passionate about, a relationship with God. That is why he has come. That's always been at the heart of everything that God has promised, right at the top of his agenda. So the scene is set, and the events that follow are brought into focus. Now, it's probably at this point that I can just draw attention to the ESV title. You'll see it there. It came in sort of towards the beginning of our reading. It's so unhelpful. Jesus cleanses the temple. I was speaking after the sermon run through with the people that are helping with creche and Sunday school, and it was one of the helpers, Andres, pointed out that it's a really unhelpful title, and it caught my attention. I hadn't really sort of thought of it till then. It really is unhelpful. Cleanses the temple. I mean, that's a sort of religious, really sort of confusing word, isn't it? If we understand cleansing to be clearing out, well, that's a little bit better. But just from the text, it'd be much better if it just said, Jesus' zeal for the temple. Anyway, these little subtitles that the editors put in are often unhelpful. So you can sort of put a little line through it in your head if you like. That brings us to the second and third points. And I just want to explain how the second and third points have been formed. Look at verse 17, which is in the heart of the text. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, I've taken point two and point three by taking that exact quote and splitting it in two. Zeal for your house, that's point two, and then will consume me, point three. And that's because those two points sort of correspond. They explain then the whole of the text that we're going to consider today. It's a quote from Psalm 69. And it seemed to be the penny-dropping moment for the disciples. And as I've studied it, the more I look at it, it seems to really sort of sum up the whole passage. I hope it's helpful. It gives us sort of manageable chunks to consider the rest of this. So, second point, zeal for your house. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What does zeal mean? Well, it means this sort of burning, wholehearted passion. It's the kind of sort of eager devotion that won't settle for half measures or second best. The word literally comes from the idea of boiling, sort of something that sort of boils red hot. And so this activity that Jesus engages in, it flows from a sort of hot, single-minded, intense pursuit of something that Jesus is passionate about. So we're really meant to get into this sort of vivid idea. So with that in mind, listen to the cleansing of the temple, so unhelpfully put. The zeal for the temple, again, verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." Now, clearly, the temple was not fulfilling the purpose for which it was established. We can say at the outset, there wasn't anything wrong with trading in the temple. A certain amount of trade was necessary. A certain amount of money changing was necessary, even helpful. Pilgrims would have traveled from all over the place, far-flung places within the Roman Empire. And you can sort of imagine, can't you? I mean, if you're traveling in from some sort of, far-beat town, it's not very easy to carry a little sort of lamb under your arm that you're gonna sacrifice. Much easier to be able to access those sort of necessary extras when you arrive at the temple. So providing animals was a practical service. Likewise, a temple tax had to be paid, certainly by all Jewish men over a certain age. And it could only be paid in specific Jewish coinage, so foreign currency needed to be exchanged. These services made authentic worship possible. Clearly at some point in time, we don't know how long before, it might have been hundreds of years before, it doesn't really matter. The point is Jesus is here now. At some point in time, there'd been a tipping point. A system that was essentially good, set up for proper and legitimate sacrifice, had gone bad. And Jesus expresses that clearly, end of verse 16. My father's house, it's the implication, you've turned my father's house into a house of trade. That's the heart of Jesus' objection, a place where trade, not relationship, presided. And so Jesus, growing in zeal, imagine him sort of looking on and taking all of this into consideration. He fashions this whip out of cords and clears them all out. I mean, it's incredibly dramatic. Picture him coming face to face with a pigeon seller, of all things, a pigeon seller. And just completely sort of with measured, understandable righteous rage gives such a look that the pigeon seller just goes scarpering. It seemed rather fitting that we had a reference to a pigeon, didn't it, after what we've been experiencing this last week in here. Anyway, here is Jesus sort of cracking the whip and making it clear that these men selling their oxen and their sheep and their pigeons were on the wrong side of the temple door. Now, there's no mention of the whip coming into contact with a person or an animal, but clearly this is righteous indignation, enough to scare the living daylights out of the temple establishment. Look at verse 17 again. His disciples were making sense of all this later. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume you." This is a quote from the Psalms, from Psalm 69, one of David's Psalms. In the Psalm, we won't bother turning to it. I put a sort of cross-reference there if you want to look up the exact context later. David in the Psalm is oppressed, rejected by his enemies. And one of the reasons that's given in the Psalm for his oppression and rejection is because of his zeal for the house. People in the day of David had got into the habit of not giving their sacrifices with the proper sort of attitude of heart. They were going through the motions. And the Lord has never desired just sort of meaningless sacrifice. He's always desired a true response from the heart. Same in Jesus' day, doing just the same that David did 1,000 years before. Turn my house, my father's house, into a house of trade. Now, here's the important bit. Two little details pop out for us at this stage, which I guess were the bits that probably popped out for the disciples as they reflected on all this years later. For Jesus to replicate the zeal that David showed for the temple, and then for John to sort of put in the detail of the fulfillment of Psalm 69, David's psalm, Jesus is therefore intentionally putting himself into David's shoes, saying, "I'm like David. David was the king. I am the king, a type of anointed one, a type of Christ." But that's not all. This is probably one of the most provocative things of all. I don't know if you noticed, but as he was doing all of this, as he called them all out, he referred to this building as his father's house. He didn't say our temple or our house, which he could have done as a member of the Jewish community. No, verse 16, my father's house. So you can imagine the temple custodians being pretty narked at this stage. Not only have they just had everything that's ever gone on in the temple just sort of ushered outside with all these sort of animals running around or flying away or whatever happened to them, but then you've got the whole Jewish establishment hearing this man dare to call God his father. It's one of the most provocative things you could ever imagine. I mean, it would have made their blood boil. To call God your father is to make yourself his son. And as we know from later on in John's gospel, it happens a number of times, for Jesus to call himself God's son, for him to call God his father, was to make himself equal with God. It was a divine claim. People often say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. You cannot get clearer than calling God your father. So do you see the significance? Here is Jesus zealously clearing out the house and at the same time declaring himself to have two titles. I'm like David, the Christ. And God, by the way, is my father. I am his son, the Christ, the son. You remember the whole purpose for which John's gospel was written. These things were written, we looked at it last week, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the son of God. Do you see how it all fits together? You can't get a stronger fulfillment, a stronger declaration of the authority by which you do these things than Jesus has just done. And here is Jesus, essentially, right at the start of his ministry, going head to head with the religious establishment. It was time to introduce a new world order. The messianic age is in his sights. First, he needs to deal with the old. It started with the dismantling of dysfunctional, meaningless Jewish religion. He could not care less about their cultic practices. He wanted proper relationship from the heart. And Jesus, verse 17, consumed by this zeal. How much zeal did Jesus have? That's the idea of this quote, consumed by it. It completely took over him. He remained level-headed, sure. But nevertheless, it consumed him so much so that it would be the death of him. It's a beautiful, it's a rather chilling sort of play on words. The zeal that consumed him and led to this activity of clearing out the temple would lead to him being consumed by the very religious authorities that he was confronting. And that brings us to the final point there, will consume me. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show for us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, as I've already sort of laid out, it's not surprising that Jesus' zealous desire to clear out the temple had led to this altercation with the authorities. It's fair enough. I mean, come and turn our world upside down. You better have the necessary proof, you can imagine them saying. Show us your credentials. I mean, as I've just explained, he did. But of course, they couldn't see. As readers, it's interesting as readers, isn't it? I mean, these things are all recorded for us to read. That's the primary reason that they're here. As readers, I mean, we're increasingly taking sides. I think we have to, don't we? We have to take sides at this point. We've been party to the sign at Cana. We've seen what Jesus can do. He is the Messianic King. And now we've just seen him not only fulfill Psalm 69, but also claim the title of Son of God. And we've had the benefit of John writing his sort of, with the benefit of hindsight, future interpretation. You remember verse 17, and his disciples remembered. You know, here's the interpretive key for the whole thing. His disciples remembered that it was written. Ah, they're thinking, yes, it's the psalm that explains everything. Well, these things help us to see the division for what it is. Increasingly, we sort of move sides and join Jesus. And we see that there's going to be some confrontation with the religious authorities. And that's going to grow. It goes into the stratosphere by John chapter 5, but the tables are really set here. Of course, the authorities are completely blind to all of this. The very evidence they demand, they've already been given. The scriptures have been fulfilled in their presence. So Jesus responds to them. I mean, he's very gracious, isn't he? He didn't say, look, I've already just shown it to you. He doesn't give them another sort of, you know, performing monkey sort of magic trick, which is what they say, give us a sign. It's not what Jesus does. It wouldn't have helped anyway. I mean, they didn't have the ability to be able to see signs. Again, what he does is he gives an explanation, pointing to his death and resurrection, the ultimate proof of his identity and authority. And of course, this is where it becomes sort of rather ironic at various levels. The twist in the first instance is, of course, it is the Jews themselves would be the means by which this sign would come about. Destroy this temple, he's referring to his body. They would be the ones who would do that. But then even more ironically than that, there's another sort of level. The very act of arresting Jesus and then putting him to death, which they would be doing in the not so distant future, a few years' time. That act of putting him to death would, of course, be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The one that would actually deal with their sin. You remember the sacrifices that went on in the temple were only ever sort of token sacrifices to show them how serious sin was. Jesus would provide the ultimate sacrifice. And that would, of course, deal with the temple system completely. There would be no need for a temple system after that. How ironic that the temple system would be done away with by their very aggressive activity. And again, we get the benefit of hindsight applied to us with the text. Look at verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So where does this leave us in terms of application as we think about bringing this to bear on us personally? It's just worth observing the nature of belief. The nature of belief for the disciples. What did they believe? Well, they believed scripture. That means they believed the Old Testament. And they believed the word that Jesus had said. They began to see that his words carried the same weight as the Old Testament scripture words. And of course, Jesus' words would soon become the New Testament. And scripture would be fulfilled completely. Which means the nature of the disciples' belief then, believing the Old Testament scripture and Jesus' words, is exactly the same as the nature of the belief that we're expected to have. So interesting. I mean, they saw the stuff that Jesus did, but it was the belief in the scripture, Old Testament, Jesus' words, that's what brought their faith. Just the same for us, which is so liberating, isn't it? We have the same means for bringing about the same faith. But of course, we need to take, as we sort of think about the sort of the final bit of application of this, we need to take the truth that we're hearing about Jesus and let it get under the skin a little bit. And I think what John 2 forces us to do is ask, well, do we follow the real Jesus? I guess most people here would profess faith in Jesus Christ. And that list I gave you at the beginning of sort of various attributes and qualities and behaviors, we'd probably say similar things. Am I prepared to have on that list Jesus who threatens my comfort? Have I unhelpfully sort of pigeonholed Jesus as that list I read out at the beginning undoubtedly did? What if Jesus isn't just about sort of love, as we understand love, but is also this firebrand, this disruptor? Has our definition of Jesus given weight to the fact that he is also the judge of the world? And so if your Jesus picture that you have in your mind, the true Jesus that you trust, if that picture isn't also just a little bit unsettling, then you may not be believing in the true Jesus of the Bible. We mustn't have a version of Jesus that's too safe. There's a few things to think about. I've put a few questions down at the bottom of your handout there, which you can pick up at the end of our time together. But why don't I close in a short prayer, and then I'll hand back to Tom. Zeal for your house will consume me. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we ask that each one of us will have a right picture, a right understanding, a right belief, a right saving faith in the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus that's been revealed to us, the disruptor, the judge of the world. We praise you that Jesus came to clear out the old as he brings in the new. And so may our faith be in his saving, propitiating sacrifice. And we pray this in Jesus' name.